Good morning, and it's encouraging to hear that good report from our brother Matthew of God's work in Ireland, and apparently God is bringing forth fruit from many years of seeds being planted, and we pray that it will continue to prosper. Matthew, wherever you are, there you are. Okay. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning, I want to mention a little book I'm going to read a couple of quotes from. My fellow elder Mitch Axum brought it home to me from the Alliance of Confessional Evangelicals meeting, and it's called The Lord Our Righteousness by Obadiah Grew. And I confess my great ignorance of history. I had no idea who this was, but he was a faithful pastor, a nonconformist, persecuted, and has a doctorate from Oxford, and wrote this or published this book in 1669, and it is one of the best things I've ever read on justification. I commend this book to you. I'm probably not going to finish my message today, so just read the book and it'll help out. So, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is summarizing his argument that in Adam we all die, and in Christ we are made alive. I just had the sign to pull this down here. Okay. Apparently I'm shorter than Fred Pugh, but we'll deal with that. Okay. And so in verse 17 of chapter 5, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that would be justification by faith alone in Christ, including a gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, the authority of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And pray that you would help us as we try to understand better the doctrine of justification, that we may preach it with great effect to the hearts of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open to that section there. We'll be referring to it in a few minutes. Last time we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ taught justification by faith alone in that wonderful parable. And then we had that confirmed once again last night in Keith's superb job of showing justification by faith alone. I do believe that the doctrine of justification by faith alone includes the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. Both of these truths, justification by faith alone and the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith alone, are being denied today in various circles. There are some who teach that we have a final justification we must wait for the verdict in the last day. When we have a faith in Christ that we place in Him as a Savior, and we have sufficient non-meritorious works to vindicate that at the end of time, then God will finally justify us. And oddly, at least in my thinking, these same ones who deny an instantaneous, immediate, once-for-all justification by faith alone in Christ, as Romans 5:1 teaches clearly. Oddly, these folks often deny an imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner in justification. And these folks include many in the New Perspective. They certainly include Daniel Fuller in that seminal work of the New Perspective and covenantal gnomism so long ago. Norman Shepherd, Federal Vision, and other assorted evangelicals that I'm not sure where they actually fall. There are many criticisms against those of us who hold to an immediate justification by faith alone and who hold to the imputed righteousness of Christ to the sinner in justification. Part of the criticisms is that we don't understand some things, but I would affirm that we really do know and understand, as did the Reformers, that justification is only a part of the full and glorious salvation that God has accomplished and provided for us. We do understand that justification is a part of and flows from our union with Jesus Christ by faith alone. And we also know that the way of justification was sealed and vindicated in the work of Jesus Christ through His resurrection, though His resurrection is not the cause of justification as some are teaching today. And we also know that true justifying faith is a faith that always works out by love from once for all justification, but never for justification. Paul stated that justification is only a part of the full union and salvation we have with Christ by faith alone in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we have is in Christ. We understand that. And so at times, as I've read some of these accusations against the doctrines we hold dear, I've been somewhat indignant, as if we poor, ignorant, reformed people just don't know. And we're so blinded by justification by faith alone, that's our entire doctrine of salvation. Those kind of condescending things are very difficult for me, as I've heard the gospel preached so plainly by so many wonderful reformed men for so many years. The imputation of Christ's righteousness and justification is only a bigger part of that full salvation, which includes sanctification and redemption, and each of these things are different from the other, but they are never to be conflated together. And they are inseparable in every saved sinner, though they are present in every saved sinner. But justification by faith in Christ's blood and righteousness is that element in the full salvation of God which admits the sinner at a historical point in time into the full salvation of union with Christ. And we must therefore understand justification. It was my original intention to expand all of these implications of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And again, I would encourage you to read the little book I mentioned to you. It's wonderful in its pastoral and devotional applications of justification. But in the process of my study, it came to plague me that the denial of the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification is spreading so fast in the broadly evangelical world. Some erroneously claim that it was an invention of the Reformed divines, Luther and Calvin and Bullinger and others, in order to justify their wrong theology of law and gospel, and therefore cause their wrong reading of the New Testament, that the Jews' theology was a works righteousness salvation through law obedience, when it really was a grace salvation to begin with. And so these ones claim that we're saved by the righteous act of Christ on the cross, but that it is not necessary to include the imputed righteousness of His holy life to sinners in justification. In fact, they say such a doctrine cannot be supported from Scripture. And this is spreading on the internet faster than you can look up the websites and the emails. This position has grieved and perplexed me as I continue to read how far-flung it has been. And so I want to bring some thoughts on this and look into the Scriptures today. I want to search the biblical evidence for the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification this morning. And then second, to examine what I believe is the reason for its denial today. And therefore a guide to us as we defend it. So first, let's examine the biblical evidence for the imputed righteousness of Christ. We've already mentioned last time this erroneous view of justification espoused by the New Perspective and those who hold to covenant nomism. And part of that theology is that they really do deny, in general, most of them, the imputed righteousness of Jesus' righteous life. His active obedience, theology calls it, to the sinner. Teaching only his passive righteous act on the cross for salvation. And I believe there's a reason for this, why the active life of Christ and his righteousness is eliminated from the concept of justification. If you teach that the righteousness of Christ is once for all, always covering the Christian by faith alone to make him acceptable to God now and forever, then there is no need for non-meritorious works to complete justification at the last day. Imputation ruins their covenant nomism, and so they have to deny it. Tom Askell has written, "Justification is at the heart of the gospel. Imputed righteousness is at the heart of justification." And if this is true, and I believe it is, then we have a very confused, broadly evangelical scene today, which is truncating the gospel and robbing sinners from the benefits and joys and comforts of the full work of Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious to me. For example, much is made today that the word justification and imputed righteousness is not even mentioned in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So we do not need to teach it because it's really not a part of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. And we just need to preach Jesus Christ, come to Him as Savior, and that is enough. But of course, Peter didn't use the word Trinity on the day of Pentecost either. And he didn't use the word atonement or a number of other biblical words. The issue is substance, not specific words. What is the biblical sense and substance of Scripture? Who can believe that as he preached to the Jews at Pentecost, that they had never heard Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Who can believe that the life and work of Abraham and his covenant was unknown to them? And even if they had been perverted in their teaching of what it meant, what justification in Abraham's life meant, that the concept of being accepted as righteous before God was at the forefront of their thinking. It's throughout the Old Testament. Peter preached to the covenant Jews that they were guilty before God for murder of the Messiah, who is Lord and Christ, whom they would face. They were not under grace. They were condemned under law, unrighteous, unjustified, and they knew it, which is why they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" How clear does it have to be? They needed to be right with God. What shall we do? They needed to find a way to be accepted as righteous before Him, because they were condemned by God's law of murder. And the answer of Peter was justification by faith alone. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached justification by faith alone in Christ alone, although he did not use those words in his sermon. And in his call to repent and be immediately forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ. And he included repentance, gospel repentance, in justifying faith unto the forgiveness of sins immediately. which is an immediate turning from sin to Christ as Lord by faith. But in that call to the forgiveness of sins through repentance, he did not include the later works worthy of repentance, the fruits of repentance, to be justified on that day, and to wait for a final justification and forgiveness of sins through the works that follow repentance. There is a conflation among covenant nomists of what is repentance and what are the fruits of repentance. Turn with me to Romans 5 as we looked at, and one of the seminal passages which teaches the imputed righteousness of Christ is Romans 5, 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 14, Paul teaches that death to all men came through Adam's sin because all sinned in Adam as our representative. The sin of Adam was imputed to all unto death, physical and spiritual, even before the Mosaic law was given. This is why men died and were condemned before Sinai. Did men go to hell before Sinai for breaking the law of God, for sinning? Well, sin is not imputed where there is no law. So what law did they die under? And so Paul is trying to say here, God is just to bring death to every man through imputation of Adam's sin. There was a law in Adam which imputed sin to men. The law of works obedience and condemnation in Adam's covenant was still operating in the Old Testament. Verse 12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and so death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Before Sinai, sin was in the world because law was in the world, and sin was imputed unto death to sinners under the broken law of Adam, even over those who did not sin exactly like Adam sinned. And Paul continues to explain the difference between condemnation in Adam and salvation in Christ in verse 15, if you'll look there with me. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, which is the imputation of Adam's guilt to sinners, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. Where did they come from? From sinners whose sins were imputed upon Jesus Christ before God. The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And what is this gift he's talking about here? That's really at the heart of this issue. What is the gift that comes through union with Christ by faith alone? Verse 17 tells us, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the gift of righteousness comes to the sinner. Why is it so hard to believe that? Why is it so hard to accept that? The gift of righteousness is the gift given to the sinner in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Paul summarizes his whole teaching on the imputation of Adam's sin to all men and the imputation of Christ's righteous obedience in life and death to those who place faith in Him and Him crucified, verse 18 and 19. So then, now he's summarizing. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, the sin of Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so it is through Adam's violation of God's law, given to him before Sinai, that all men were made unrighteous sinners through his law breaking and through the imputation of it, and became subject to death and condemnation, even though they themselves in history had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's sin. Because God imputed to them, under Adam as their head, the guilt and the condemnation of the violation of God's law to Adam. And in the like manner, if we are made sinners through Adam's sin and the imputation of his sin to us, in the like manner, the obedience of Jesus Christ in his atoning death and righteous life is that gift of righteousness imputed to his people in justification, so that they are made righteous through him when they trust in him and in his death for their sins once for all. This doctrine of justification is so glorious, so wonderful. And some who deny the imputed righteousness of Christ's life to the sinner limit his acts of obedience, or his act of obedience in Romans 5, just to the cross in this text. They claim to believe in Christ's righteousness to save sinners through his bloody atonement, and therefore answer the text about gifts of righteousness and so forth. But what they're actually doing is isolating his obedience at the cross, where bloody atonement was made for our sins, and separating him crucified from him. We are to preach him and him crucified. The righteousness of our Savior, who is God and man, who went to the cross to atone for our sins. To separate his obedience, or his obedient act in Romans 5, from his entire obedient life is to divide Christ and the very foundation for justification by which he went to the cross for us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul could not separate the righteous, obedient life of Jesus Christ from his obedient act upon the cross. Why should we? No, when we speak of Christ's one act of obedience, it includes who was crucified and what he was like and what he did and what qualifies him to die for sinners. Obadiah Grew has a quote about this, and it's, again, I encourage you, it's like he has anticipated in this book all of the differences and arguments and that we are still dealing with today. Apparently they were then. There's nothing new under the sun. He deals with them very well then. But listen to what he says. Christ's active obedience was necessary to qualify him for passive obedience. For had he not been holy and obedient in his life, then his death must have offered a sacrifice for his own sins as well as the people's, which must not even be imagined. So our righteousness, whether we are both reputed and made righteous before God, results from both. From his obedience to the preceptive part of the law, which was his fulfilling the righteousness of the law, And to the vindictive part of the law, which was his bearing the curse of it, he is made of God unto us righteousness. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says that he, the Father, made him that is Christ the Son, who knew no sin. He was righteous in his life. He did not sin. He fulfilled every requirement of God's law. He even was baptized by John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness, because God had commanded that all men be baptized by John the Baptist. So he was. Whatever law God had ever given, he did. He was born under the law. He fulfilled the law. Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. How does that happen? Through imputation. As Adam's sin was imputed to us, so our sins are imputed to Christ. As the believer in the Old Testament was required to lay his hands upon the goat as a symbol of transferring his sins, that he might bear them away into the wilderness, so we must transfer our sins to Christ through imputation for their atonement. He who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we who believe might become or be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God only in him. That is, given his divine righteousness as a gift of righteousness by faith alone, when we are joined to union with him at the historical moment of justification by faith. And so when we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified for justification before God, we must not only preach the bloody death of the cross to atone for our terrible sins and call poor sinners to come to the fountain of cleansing from their sins, but we must also set before them the perfect and active obedience of Jesus Christ imputed to sinners, whereby they are presented to God on a continual basis the rest of their lives, covered with the righteousness of another. Amen. Our confession speaks of this very clearly. I'm not going to read it because I know you're familiar with it. It absolutely requires the imputation of Christ's righteousness in the act of justification. Some say that this righteousness which God gives to the sinner still is not Christ's personal righteousness. It is rather God just giving righteousness as a gift to sinners. They had faith in him. They trust in the only Savior. And God also just accepts them as righteous, or grants them some kind of righteousness. Again, Obadiah Grew says of this, "This transcendent righteousness by which we become righteous, we who believe thus, as it were constituted of this double obedience of Christ, active and passive, is, for the infinite and eternal virtue in it, called everlasting righteousness, and frequently in the New Testament, the righteousness of God. It is called the righteousness of God, not as though it were Christ's essential righteousness as he is God, as though some, though few, have thought. For that is incommunicable to us." Let me repeat that. The essential righteousness of God is incommunicable to us. And if that had been a righteousness convenient to our justification, Christ needed not to have been incarnate. The Holy Ghost calls it the righteousness of one man. And so it is called both the righteousness of God and of man, because it is the righteousness of Christ, our mediator in both natures, God and man. Isn't that beautiful? How beautiful is the righteousness of Christ. His imputed righteousness as that breastplate of righteousness which we take up every morning and cover our still afflicted hearts with sin. To stand before a holy God and say, "My Father, let's go." It admits us into His presence, the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that we can confess our new sins and know justly that God the Father shall not only hear our confession, but in accordance with the full justification we have in Christ, grant us the cleansing of our conscience before Him and a renewed fellowship every day. Covered with the righteousness of Christ, we confess our sins. Covered with the righteousness of Christ, we pray for answers to prayers we do not deserve. And were there no mercy in God, we would never have any hope of answer. And this beautiful righteousness of Christ, so complete, so pure, so full, surrounds our imperfect attempts to obey and serve God with a sweet-smelling aroma as an acceptable sacrifice to God's glory. How wonderful it is to think when you have finished preaching a sermon that you just feel so awful about, that in the righteousness of Christ it is a sweet-smelling offering to God. How precious is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner. And then there are some who say that such a free and complete once-for-all justification and imputation would give us a license to sin that grace might abound. So we can't preach it like that. People will take advantage of it. But Paul answered that objection very clearly. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. That's impossible. It is God's grace in Christ's complete justification which comforts and impels us to love God and to keep His righteous commands. It is only the imputed righteousness of Christ to a sinner that gives us a heart to love Him and impel us to keep His commandments. Justification by faith alone does include trust in His atoning righteous death for our sins. But according to Paul and the Old Testament, wherein we are to be called the Lord is our righteousness, it also includes the wonder of the imputation of His perfect righteous life to our persons when we place our faith in Him alone. I believe the Bible teaches the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I believe that there's a whole lot of cynical exegesis out there today that is just looking for a way to deny it by false straw men and by sophistry. Why would anyone deny, secondly, such a great truth in Scripture? What's wrong with it? And I will be using a few names this morning in talking about this. I want you to understand that I'm trying to do that in love. And I've had to wrestle with my own heart, frankly. But we must love all men. And we must have that attitude when we discuss these issues with men. Why would someone deny the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification? The answer is supplied by Norman Shepherd in a January 2006 email with Barry Hofstetter that's been published on the internet with Dr. Shepherd's permission. He rejects the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification in these words: "The works merit principle where he's actually criticizing the Reformed concept of the covenant of works, that God required Adam obedience to a law that was rewarded with life. The works merit principle requires a covenant of works to be filled either by Adam or by Christ. Adam failed and Christ succeeded, so that his lifelong perfect obedience is imputed to us for salvation. A covenant of works requires the imputation of active obedience, and conversely, the imputation of active obedience requires a covenant of works. The two doctrines are implied in one another. My basic criticism is that this symbiotic relationship floats above Scripture in exegetical thin air and has been imposed on Scripture as a framework for interpretation. Theology becomes the father to exegesis rather than the product of exegesis. Now, besides the wrongness of that statement theologically, to have such a condescending attitude toward the exegesis of others does not contribute to the debate. And that is something that I found in the writings that has been a test of me as I've had to go through it. This is a very revealing analysis. Shepherd's reason for denying Christ imputed righteousness to the sinner once for all in justification is that he rejects the covenant of works to Adam and the necessity of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, for fulfilling its demands of perfect law obedience for the sinner. To affirm the special covenant of works in Adam for eternal life as a different kind of covenant than the covenants that come after the fall of man. To single out the covenant of works in Adam for eternal life would undermine his view that all the covenants are alike pre and post fall. That all the covenants require an obedience to law, an entering of covenant by grace acceptance, and then an obedience to law to stay in the covenant with the threat of falling from grace. He believes that Adam's covenant was of grace, requiring obedience to stay in grace to the end, and that it is therefore the model for the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Entering by faith in Him as the Messiah and staying in by works, non-meritorious. Awaiting the final verdict of justification to the last day, when one's belief in Christ plus life of non-meritorious works seals one's justification or not. He has to deny the covenant of works, and therefore he has to deny the imputed righteousness of Christ. For an atonement for all law-breaking by faith alone would remove for Shepherd the necessity of good works in the Christian's life for final justification. And in his mind, it would open the justified man to antinomian living. Shepherd defines the necessity of a believer's works for final justification in his theses on justification, which are on the internet. And Shepherd says, because faith which is not obedient faith is dead faith, and because repentance is necessary for the pardon of sin included in justification, and because abiding in Christ by keeping His commandments are all necessary for continuing in the state of justification. Good works, works done from true faith according to the law of God, are nevertheless necessary for salvation from eternal condemnation and therefore for justification. There is no way that anyone of rational mind can interpret that statement to be in conformity with the, first of all, the scripture on justification, but secondly, the Reformed standards, which Dr. Shepherd confesses he believes. There's a real problem with this. Shepherd wrongly conflates evangelical repentance into justification, unto justification, with the works of repentance following justification. He mixes justification and sanctification, which must remain separate in terms of acceptance with God by grace. Therefore, to affirm the covenant of works when our Lord Jesus had to fulfill law obedience for a sinner to be justified in his righteousness by faith alone destroys Shepherd's redefinition of the covenant of grace, which in his mind always includes the believer's non-meritorious obedience for final justification. So he has to deny the covenant of works in Adam as a law works covenant of justice, holding all men responsible for obedience to God's law, and therefore the need of an imputed righteousness which is superior to anything they could ever show for justification. The results of this new construction of covenant nomism in justification is a rejection of the preaching of the law of God to sinners in order that they might be justified by faith alone once for all in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The law and gospel theology of the Reformers under the two great covenant heads of Adam and Christ is then rejected. And this is why Shepherd has constructed a new way of evangelism in his call of grace, covenant evangelism. One preaches, enter the covenant of believing in Jesus the Messiah and enter into the state of justification through baptism and live a life of imperfect obedience to the law so that you will be justified at last by your belief in Christ plus your non-meritorious works. And to preach this in his mind eliminates easy believism in evangelism, requiring obedience to God in Christianity. And it also accounts for apostasy from covenant members who once appeared to be in covenant with God but have fallen away. Ironically, it simply makes every covenant in the Bible a covenant of works for salvation. It is just so grievous and so confusing to read through these things. And you really have to basically be a scholar and all this kind of thing to interpret what they're saying. And I'm sitting there thinking, what is the man in the pew thinking about his salvation? A man like me that just needs to know I can stand before God in the temple and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God says, you are justified. Our Lord was much more simple than all of this stuff. I'm sorry. But let us look for a moment at the covenant of works given to Adam. It is true. I would say that the word covenant is not used in the text in Genesis, nor is the term covenant of works. But neither is the word covenant used in Hebrews 6, where God's covenant with Abraham is solely called his promise and oath. Again, we're not looking for the hermeneutics and principles of interpretation of Scripture are involved here. You're not just looking for words to make a doctrine. You're looking for the sense and substance of the truth. The question is whether God covenanted with Adam by oath and promise. Not to mention that Hosea 6:7 does teach that Adam transgressed his covenant. In Genesis 2, turn with me there. And I'm coming to finish here in a minute. I think if I'm not on time, it's going to be 5 minutes, Fred. Okay, I'm trying. Genesis chapter 1, pardon me, chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Now I would ask you at this point, what trees is he talking about? Any tree in the garden. Every tree in the garden. Does that include the tree of life? "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." It is clear that this was a covenant where God gave a law of perfect obedience to Adam, the righteous, upright man. He could eat from any tree of the garden. Does that include the tree of life? Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon penalty of death, physical and eternal. But he did eat of the wrong tree. And the covenant of perfect obedience to God's law was broken. And he did die, and he brought death by imputation of his sin to every man, woman, and child of Adam before the law at Sinai and thereafter to this present day. But what would have happened if he had obeyed the law? As far as we know, he would have lived forever through obedience to God's command. If that's not a covenant of works, I don't know what is. In fact, as we see in Genesis 3, if you'll turn there, he would have had the freedom to eat of the tree of life that he might be confirmed into eternal life. Verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." The tree of life was in the garden. I really believe Adam had a right to eat of the tree of life. And what makes his sin so awful is that he had every opportunity to eat from any tree of the garden, even the tree of life, to confirm eternal life and live forever. And he chose the tree of death in direct rebellion against God and brought us all into a state of sin and misery. This is pretty evil. It's not about fruit. It's about the despising of God. In any case, the covenant with Adam was a covenant of law works unto eternal life. And in his sin, as our covenant head, he brought condemnation to the whole race under law, which covenant of works still condemns every one of us. That we are by nature, whether Jew or Gentile, said Paul in Ephesians 2, by nature children of wrath. Yes, Virginia, there is a covenant of works. This is the covenant of law which is still enforced today, whether Jew or Gentile, and we cannot stand before a holy God unless something is done about our unrighteousness and law breaking, which will satisfy God's righteous judgment against us justly. We are condemned under law, Jew and Gentile, How can a sinner's broken God's law satisfy His justice with a perfect righteousness for acceptance and justification? Even if he were to live a perfect life from now on, he still could not atone for past sins. And this is where the gospel of Christ fully satisfies the demands of God's law. And so Paul speaks to Jew and Gentile in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Both Jew and Greek, he's already discussed this. So that every mouth, Jew and Greek, may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, speaking to Jew and Greek, that is the context. Who's Paul speaking to? Who is he speaking about? What is he saying? The very fundamental ideas of biblical interpretation as we examine the exegesis of the text. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Amen. Gift of righteousness through the obedience of Jesus Christ, who was born under the law of Adam and Moses, satisfies completely, justly, the demands of the broken covenant of works through the imputation of His perfectly righteous law-keeping life on behalf of His people, that they might be accepted as righteousness and made the righteousness of God in Him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. In conclusion, very quickly, what are the implications? First, there is a covenant of works that everyone is condemned under. Whether the law has been revealed to you as the law of nature in the heart of Gentiles in Romans 2:14 and following, or whether you've received the Mosaic law of revelation in Jesus' day. There is a covenant of works. We are all condemned under law. The gospel of Jesus Christ, secondly, and Him crucified, includes not only perfect atonement for sin, but also the gift of His imputed righteous life to the sinner by faith alone, once for all. Third, we must hold a theology of law and gospel rediscovered in the Reformation and preach the law of God to sinners that they may understand their danger and guilt before God and comfort them with the gospel, which meets all the demands of God's justice and judgment once for all by faith alone in Christ alone. And fourth, we must keep justification by faith alone before the hearts of the justified sheep of Jesus Christ, that they may seek a faithful obedience to God's commandments, surrounded and covered with a complete justification to encourage them on their way. To preach obedience to God's law to the believer without the comforts of justification by faith alone in the gospel will lead either to prideful arrogance or to defeated despair, and therefore in both cases to further sin. Only a robust belief in justification will produce a faith which works by love to God and therefore to man, but not for justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith once for all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we continually stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let us pray.